The aspect of emotional support is the idea that you're getting from that person some validation of how you feel. They can recognize that if they were in your shoes, they would probably have those feelings too. See, to me, the part that gave me the greatest freedom was when I began to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity too. There's, you know, I've been taught from a little child in the assemblies of the deity of Christ. We have a very strong position in the deity of Christ, more than many churches, where they've been talking about his humanity, and some of them are just finally finding out about his deity. But see, all of a sudden I began to realize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. As a man having walked in these circumstances, he felt as I felt. 14 years ago, I suffered a severe depression. I was involved in Christian work. I was pursuing what I saw as God's will in my life and finishing my master's in counseling. And yet, I was depressed. To the point of suicide, to the point of playing games. And now I know why God permitted that. Because I believe, to some extent, like Job and like Paul in other situations, I can say to people, hey, I can relate. I know that feeling. You know, there aren't that many people that have gone, you know, maybe you yourself have gone through that depression, but it seems like nobody can relate to depression unless you've been there. Because it seems dark, it seems like there's no purpose, no direction, no way out. And what came to me at the point of darkness was a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It was our class motto at Moody. Faithful is he who calleth you, who also will bring it to pass. And what I found was God had accomplished things through my depression that I thought I would never be able to make. I finished my master's. I didn't think I'd make it. And I could see God's will continuing. What a relief it was to me, because the message that came through loud and clear from the Lord Jesus Christ was, I'm with you. That's the same message a person with emotional support provides you. They don't say to you, I understand, because they're not in your circumstances. They can't. But they say, I'm with you. I care about you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to support you. I'm with you. And then finally, or the fifth one, is that of emotional challenge. This person says to me, hey, you're playing games. Come on. You know better than that. You know, maybe it's the point where you say, well, you know, maybe you've said it so many times to them that you feel like quitting the Lord's work. And this time they say, hey, quit playing games with God. You ever play games with God? And it's amazing how many times we do. Because we forget that he's the one that provides direction for us. But the person who provides emotional challenge challenges us when we play our playing games. The last area is social reality testing. Once in a while, we get so locked in into Christian service that we need somebody to come along and grab us by the hand and say, it's time to go out for coffee. And I think one of the things you need to tell some of the elders back in your meeting and to tell some of the other people in your meeting is find people once in a while who seem to be stuck in their circumstances and shake them loose. Take them out for coffee. Get them away from there so they get a chance to think. Bring them back into reality. You know, so often when a person is getting to the point of burnout, they are doing their job so routinely, they've forgotten what living is. And the first time you bring that person into a party, they're wallflowers. Nobody wants to talk to them. And, you know, your wife probably says to you, whatever happened to you? You used to be so outgoing. What's the matter with you now? And that's part of it, is that you need somebody to break you away from the routine so that you can, once again, get perspective. The purpose of the support system, again, is to provide you some energy and focus so you can deal with the mundane things day by day. It's not having to come up with all the solutions yourself, but to have somebody you can pray with, somebody you can share things with, and know that you can get perspective through their help as well. Now, that's the first half of what we have to present. We've got about 10 minutes for questions, then we'll take a break.
We've got some support for you, brother. John? Sir Robert? And while these men are coming up here, I'll
just take the podium here just a minute. I've got a guy just like Lowell. I don't go to him for counsel, but he comes to my office every Thursday morning at 6:45 in the morning. And we do just exactly what Lowell is talking about. I just listen. And then I give him a shot in the arm from the Word. A Christian gentleman, a Christian psychologist. But this is very, very important. My suggestion would be to you men. Now, I'm a salesman. Maybe you don't know that, but I'm in the selling business. And what's that? Thank you, brother. There's something that's very, very important as far as you men are concerned, and I would like to make this suggestion. Number one, the Lord Jesus had about a dozen that he was very, very intimate with. He had a lot of acquaintances, but he had 12 men that he was very, very interested in. Then he had three that is, he was extremely close to, Peter, James, and John. And then he had one who he was very, very close to. Now, what does that say to us? If I were in your position, I would get three men, men or women. I'd say a man should have men, women should have women, have them as real close friends, and then get one. I've got a guy like that. Lloyd Brandt's my sounding board. Lloyd and I, and we even sometimes are a little heretical, but we talk back and forth. We lunch together. If you don't have a close friend, is that right? Is that right, Brother Bob? Have a close friend, and meet with them on a regular basis. Read together, pray together. Play handball with them or do anything, but have one close and then have three that are probably not so. We've all got plenty of acquaintances, but this is just, by the way. Questions?
Can I make a suggestion? Instead of asking people to come.
Let me repeat the question.
Yeah, just repeat the question.
Repeat the question when somebody, rather than have them come up.
We'll repeat the question. Brother Ben.
I'm terrible angry.
Praise the Lord.
I'm going to blow up the world. What's the cause, what's the source of my stress?
Ben is very angry. He's going to blow up the world. What's the cause of his problem?
I think the anger you're describing goes beyond what we're talking about specifically in burnout. But a person who is angry to that extent has built up, often very much, you know, this sounds like the traditional thing a counselor says, but he's been building it up from childhood. Because the reality is, in any relationship, we experience anger. That's normal for a kid to be angry at his parents, and vice versa. But see, we don't teach a child how to be angry. Let me give you one illustration. You know, when Mona, my oldest one, was fairly young, we started teaching her to simply say, you know, when you did this, I felt angry or whatever. And one day we had company there, and she came in the house and she said, Dad, I'm angry with you. You promised to fix my bicycle and you didn't. And I want to ride with my cousins. Now, my response was, hey, that's fantastic. You know, my child has the freedom to share her feelings. And my brother was visiting me, and he says, Are you going to whack her once? You know, because in our home, you know, that's where we're raised. You don't speak back to your parents. But to me, that's not speaking back. That's learning responsibility. Because I, as a parent, let the child down. And what she said was not out of line. But see, what we do from early childhood is we do not permit the child the freedom to express emotion in a realistic way. So as a result, it begins to build. And the scriptural concept of the last days is parent against child and child against parent is this very thing. We are living in a severely hostile world where we have not resolved these things of anger. And see, part of that bitterness, you know, we need to talk about some resolution of that for a minute here. That's a matter of learning to share or to forgive the person for the things that they've done against me. Yes.
The thing that is so difficult is finding the source of the stress. That's difficult. Who knows the source of stress? How can the source of stress be approached? How can this all be done?
I'll repeat the question. The question is, how can you identify the source of the stress that contributes to these emotions? Obviously, you can't go like Freud thought and find a particular circumstance or situation. But see, what we do know is that the source is relationship. And people in the world today do not know what an appropriate relationship is. So what we do is we teach them in the context of now what an appropriate relationship is. For example, one of the fastest ways that I can tell something about a person's upbringing is an individual who tells me that they have doubts about their salvation. I stand on this principle. I have yet to have anybody show me some situation different. But oftentimes, a person who struggles with feelings, with doubts of their salvation, was raised in such a severely critical home that they cannot conceptualize how to relate to a father, much less a heavenly father. And so what they've done is they've transferred the anger that they have in relationships to the very relationship with God. Now, if I teach them the appropriate context of what the Heavenly Father is and what a father should be, that's dealing with it in the context of now. And that's going to change the relationship so they begin to see that they can come to God with the freedom boldly into His presence and express their needs, express their feelings, and He's going to respond in sympathy to them and hear them. And see, that is going to change all of those years. You don't have to go back and find out what the source is. Does that answer the question? Okay.
Time for one more question.
The source of the burnout stress, that may, of course, be a million and one things in our own personal day-to-day workload and all that.
Yeah. Burnout stress that we're talking about is usually the frustration and anger that happens as a result of this immediate job. It is not something that is chronic. It is something that is happening now and it will pass. Whereas the depression and the midlife crisis and those types of things often have ties in with childhood and past events. Burnout stress is something a person can be assured is going to be temporary and it's going to pass. It's just a matter of dealing with it in the immediate.
We have a treatise here.
Dr. Jones says the reason some workers are here is because they are burned out. There is emotional, spiritual, and physical exhaustion, and they are looking for a shift in occupation. The workers' conference is their support system. They are here listening, getting intellectual support, challenge, emotional support and challenge, and nourished new social reality testing. They are coping with the stress of the Lord's work. My glasses would help. I don't have any problems. All I got is solutions. Now, here we are. Some in gospel work, and it's tough, and they are thinking that they can change the source of the stress and just settle down to ministering to the saints. Maybe just be a conference speaker or settle down to be an elder. How do these cope? Brother Bob, you're on that one. We'll handle that on the next session. It's time for coffee break. Brother Mike, would you come up and just commend us to the Lord and thank the Lord for the refreshment? Will you do that, please? Thank you very much. Is it Dr. Wright?
To begin with, usually the people who tend to burn out are the ones that are very people-oriented and tend to be sensitive to other people's needs. The individual who does not burn out is the one who tends to be distant and aloof from people. In a sense, his distance, his aloofness is a way that he protects himself. There's no faster way to burn out than to be sensitive. Because if you start sensing what other people need, then obviously you're going to start, you know, feeling vulnerable and wanting to have to do what you can to meet their need. But that's where we need to draw a realistic line, is how far we can go to meeting the needs of people. You can't do everything. So the person most likely to burn out is the one who is extremely sensitive and very concerned about how other people feel and what they need. Now, I'm not saying that to be distant is bad either, you know, because that person has ministry unique to themselves as well. But the one who has to be the most cautious is the one who's extremely sensitive. Now, for the sake of time, I cannot go through this particular thing. If you would like this questionnaire sent to you, just let me know, and what we will do is we'll mail you a copy so you can go through it and take it for yourself. But just looking quickly down the line, this represents a number of the different symptoms a person has when they start to feel burned out. It's generally a sense of exhaustion every day, tiredness. You know, sure, you may still want to do your job and enjoy doing your job, but there's just this feeling that you're dragging along every single moment every day. You know, weariness, trouble. You begin even sometimes to be disillusioned about just what is it that I'm in this ministry for? What have I been accomplishing all these years? When I went through the burnout about 3 years ago, I remember one day walking to the office and having the idea of taking my keys and throwing them two blocks down into the river, because the Mississippi River is down that way in our area. And I just like throwing the keys in the river and kept on walking. And the whole thing is, I keep reminding myself, look, if the Lord called me into this ministry. The joke in our office as we start to get too involved in people and start feeling tired is, well, time to go into carpentry. That happens to be one of the ways I keep myself from burning out at this moment. I have a little lathe in the basement and I go and turn out poles. So I can shape something. You know, when you work with people sometimes for 3 years and wonder if you've seen an end product yet, it's good to be able to go down in the basement and in 15 minutes make something with your hands and know that it's under your control. So I hope you have some area in your life like that. But that represents some of the different kinds of feelings that a person may have as they are feeling burned out. And like I said, if you want to have a copy of that, why don't you just let me know and we'll send you one. Yes?
I can make copies of that.
Okay. I think I've got a master here trying to leave with you. Okay. I want to also go quickly through this sequence again. I didn't really finish it before. You talked about the four stages of emotional progression that people go through. And often I will ask people, which would you rather be, anxious or depressed? And it's interesting to hear the reactions, because the people who usually say they'd rather be anxious don't like to be down a lot. They like to be hyper and moving and going like crazy. The person who'd rather be depressed than anxious is that when you get depressed, you don't have to think anymore. And if you happen to be the kind of person who tends to be very obsessive and trying to think up all the answers, depression is almost like relief, because it's like going to sleep. And you can, you know, and that's usually what people do, is they will tend to sleep all the way through. Quickly to explain what the four means of coping are. With anxiety, it's learning to block inappropriate thinking, using the principle of Philippians 4:8. Anxiety blocking is not a negative thing. Most emotions, if you repress them, you will have a negative consequence. Hold back anger, fear, or some of the others, will have a negative consequence. Anxiety is one. It is best to look at it and say, I'm not going to deal with it, and set it aside, and then deal with that, which is in the terms of the immediate. With the area of frustration, sit down and redefine what your goals are, and that will help with the frustration, or redefine new ways of approaching those goals. If it's anger, learn how to confront. Learn to tell people, I think, I feel, I need. And we've been taught for years. I remember old brethren in the meeting teaching us about eye trouble from I forgot the passage, but the idea of Satan saying I. There is nothing wrong with us saying I. In fact, if you don't say I need, I feel, I think, then you are being selfish, because nobody else can read your mind. And yet that's one of the big problems we have. You know, the typical reaction is the husband and wife at home, and the husband sits down. in the living room after a long day at work, and the wife happened to be home, and she says, "Is something bothering you?" "No." "Well, you look like something's bothering you." "No." Says, "Come on, what's on your mind?" "Well, you know." You ever hear yourself say that? "Well, you know." You know, we just think that we've seen the same thing happen so many times before. You know, maybe it's the same hassle you have with your wife or your husband all the time. And you think by now that by the frown on your face, they ought to know what you are thinking about. And, of course, one of the areas that people tend to do it the most in is sexuality. And this one, of course, Christian workers almost don't even admit that they have sex, I guess. But that's one of the areas that's the biggest conflict for most people, is that they tend to play games with it instead of coming right out and establishing a very open, confrontative type of relationship. So anger is dealt with by stating the obvious, confronting, learning to say, "I think, I need, I feel," and giving people alternatives. Depression is the final end of the sequence. Depression is a point at which the person's esteem is so low that they feel like they don't belong, and they feel so guilty that they don't know where to turn. The two things that are needed to deal with depression, first of all, is to recognize you do belong. And that's where John 1:12 comes in. I am a child of God. And it's not based on how I feel. It's based on the fact. God's word says it. And I know my Redeemer liveth. That's a fact. Job, in the midst of his depression, was not feeling it, but he stated it as a fact. The second element of depression is to deal with guilt. Now, most of the time, the things which you and I feel guilty about, we shouldn't be wasting our time feeling guilty about. Let me give you the illustration in this way. There are two forms of guilt. Moral guilt, where I break God's law. And you know as well as I that the responsibility there is simply confession. And it's put aside. And the reassurance is not in strictly the sense of forgiveness being forgetting. It's forgiveness being not remembering. God says, "I choose to remember it no more." And if I've done something wrong to my spouse, it's that aspect of it that I have to keep in mind too. Not forgive and forget. It's forgive and choose not to remember. Think about that. That's a fantastic freeing thought, because so many times we get trapped by the idea of forgive and forget, because you know your mind as well as my mind, we don't forget. But what God wants is that we not remember. So when those issues come up, we set them aside. I deal a lot with husbands and wives, and when they grasp that concept, that sure gets rid of a lot of ammunition, puts it aside. Okay, the other side of guilt is pseudo-guilt. What most of us get depressed about are really matters of human judgment. They are not issues that we should be tearing our souls about. You know, it's a matter of saying, "I shouldn't have bought that. I should have bought this. I shouldn't have done this." And we start giving ourselves these messages about issues of choice that are absolutely ridiculous. You know, "I should have gone and visited so-and-so today. I forgot." And then the person, because that's one of many things, starts feeling guilty because they didn't go to the hospital to visit that person. And especially if they get really sick and die overnight, you really get traumatized by it, won't you? But see, you cannot do everything. And yet, you know, it's almost like you believe, as a Christian worker, that somehow you can walk on water. I mean, if Peter could... No, that's not what God expects from us. He expects us to be responsible, but he does not expect us to do everything, because that's really lack of faith, if that's what we anticipate in our ministry for the Lord. So those are the four emotions that we go through. When you start to see anxiety coming, if you deal with it at the point of anxiety, it'll never get to these other three. But if you don't deal with it there, then it moves on. And if you don't deal with it in anger, you're going to be depressed. And, of course, if you don't deal with it at the point of depression, there's going to be an explosion. And the explosion will either be suicide or homicide. And remember, to hate is to murder. So sometimes the homicide that we commit is not with, you know, killing somebody. It's like the mother who's at home I'm going to save that illustration for a little later. Excuse me. Almost gave away one of my good ones. Okay. So we've talked about two means of dealing with burnout now. And we considered the person who can be burned out with that little graph. Some of you didn't see it because you came in a little later. You can get a copy later. But the third element of coping with burnout is to develop a sense of detachment. By the way, before I go any farther, I want to see how many honest people are here. How many of you are burned out? Nobody. Okay, there's a couple people. Can't believe this. Do you mean this isn't whipping you into a fervor so you can admit you're burned out? I hope at least by the time you go away that you see some ways that maybe you are and that you need to take some action. And that's one of the first means of dealing with it. You have to be aware and admit it. Well, that's the confession that comes first in this case. Hey, Lord, I got to change my priority. You know, maybe you go away from here and you say, okay, I'm not wiped out to the point that I'm ready to lead what ministry I see the Lord has me in. I'm not ready to go back to manual labor. But I've got to change. I've got to change my outlook. And the purpose of this whole outline today is to give you some direction. A comment along that line, too, with what our brother presented for thought. I, as a professional, go to seminars at least one or two every quarter, all year long, ad infinitum. Why? So that I can have some support to increase my skills in dealing with people. I go to conferences. Why? To build up my spiritual strength and get my spiritual support that I need. One of the things I think Christian workers need more than ever are more of these conferences. Because this is the place where you get some support that you probably never get. You know, this is probably where you let your hair down and let people see that you're a little bit more human. That's true. It's not like a convention with the Shriners. But what you do is you at least let these other people see you're human because you know they're on the same plane as you. Well, that's pitiful, you know, because you're putting yourselves up on some kind of a plateau that's above everybody you serve, which is not true. And heaven forbid, because you need to be, as his minister, as much relating to them face to face. But maybe this can be at least the place that you get the energy to go back and be more genuine with the people back home. So please, consider that genuineness. And maybe you can take this from the conference into that consideration. All right, developing detached concern. Now, what I would like you to consider is a fallacy of theology which we have taught. There are a couple verses that have been taught, and this is, I have heard them all my lives in this, all my life in this particular way. Sounds like I've lived forever. Lives? Excuse me. The verses are Philippians 2, where it says, let each esteem the other better than himself, and then in Galatians 6. And I want you to read with me in Galatians 6. I'm using New American Standard. It says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what we have in that verse is a statement of responsibility. Every person who serves the Lord is in this place of responsibility. It's bearing one another's burdens. Why? Because in doing that, I am fulfilling what Christ expects of me, which is to love one another. That's his law. And in doing that, I'm fulfilling my commission to my Savior. But notice the next verse. It says, if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Now, what most people do is they stop with verse 2 of Galatians 6, and they go around and bear everybody else's burdens. That's not what the passage says. It says to bear one another's burden to fulfill the law of Christ, be responsible. But then it defines irresponsibility. That's when you think you can do something when you can't. Now, there's a couple other references you can look in your margin and follow, but let's look at Galatians 2 for one of them. The Apostle Paul is writing in Galatians 2, verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation, that they were what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. The point that he's making is that here were some people that came along and said, Paul, we're going to help you out. Now, these were people of some good reputation. And why were they doing it? For their good reputation. And you know, if you are really sensitive in responding to the needs of people, you probably have a reputation like that. Everybody says, hey, why don't you go see so-and-so? They care. They'll spend a lot of time with you. They'll pray with you and everything like that. Go over to that church. They give out money. That's one we hear a lot of, you know. I'm sure some of you get, especially in this day and age, people seem to be dialing your home a lot asking for money because they came in town and their car broke down. And we've been talking in our area about that, how some of the phone booths have certain numbers carved on them, and the indigents know just where to look for them. But it seems like when you get into that position, people begin to sense, okay, he's going to respond. But the danger is that if you live within that reputation, it will destroy you. Take heed, lest you think you are something when you're nothing. Because as time goes by, you begin to say, hey, look what I'm doing. Look what the Lord's done through me. Look at the power, the responsibility he's given me. And what's the consequence? You're going to fall flat on your face. Here's the realistic sense of carrying out responsibility. Verse 4 of Galatians 6. But let each one examine his own work. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, there are a couple interesting observations. The first one is this. A person who's going around helping everybody else out is irresponsible in their own life. And if you are not helping others, I mean, if you're spending all the time helping everybody else, what about your own family? What about your own needs? How much time have you taken for them? You want justification for that? When the Lord Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 and preached to them, or he ministered to the sick and the lame and so on, what did he do afterwards? Tell me. He went alone. One of the things that we need realistically is time alone. And yet, most Christians do not allow themselves that because they believe that's not fulfilling their responsibility. I gotta be there and do it all. But this verse again says something else. It says, I'm to examine my own work so that I have reason for boasting in regards to myself alone and not in regards to another. One of the biggest problems among Christian workers today is self-esteem. You know why? Because we compare ourselves with others. I don't have camp work like Steve Allen. Or I can't preach like Brother Wilson. Or I can't pray like Brother so-and-so. Or whatever. And we go along comparing ourselves. And maybe you get into a conference. And you see who's going to be on the docket with you. And you begin to wonder, what did they call me for? How do I fit into that? Boy, is pride entering the picture. That's ego. Because at that point, you are saying, really? I want to be better. I want to be something more. What does God tell me? That my responsibility at this point is to examine my work in isolation. And not simply in isolation, but in isolation from other people. And in the light of God's calling. Why? So that I might have option to boast. Why? You think it's because I can go around saying, hey, nobody can do this work like I can do it? No. It's because I can do it this way. And this is boasting. More Christians need to learn this kind of boasting. I did it. I did it. I want you to think of a very simple example. A little child comes running home from kindergarten the first day of school. He's got in his hand that blue Diddle Master sheet that the teacher's been using for the last 30 years. And it's fading out. And it's got a frog on it. And she took a black crayon and went all over the place. And comes waving, Mommy, 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 look what I did. And the mother looks at it and says, you know, or even worse yet, she goes to school on parents' visitation day and finds it up there, plastered along everybody else's kids. And you start looking and say, oh no, she picked black. And it scribbles, this one at least stayed in the line, and you start to compare. But see, what the child needs more than anything within the context of his ability is simply a statement of praise. You did it! You did it! You know how you could help young people grow and discipline them in the walk of Christ if you simply said that? But most of the time we come across judgmental. Well, okay, you've been doing fine, but now you gotta do more. You gotta do it like so-and-so. That's what comes through. Instead of simply saying, when that person comes, you know, I went over the other day and knocked on somebody's door and gave them a tract. And I have heard so many times from so many brethren, well, that's good. Next time you can give out five more. Instead of saying, you did it! Right? You know, we're provoking them to love and good works. I'm sorry, you're destroying them. And you destroy yourselves in the same way. Consider. Examine your own work and have reason for boasting in regard to yourself alone and not in regards to another. And bear your own load. Take care of your family. Take care of your own personal needs. That is going to lead to an appropriate sense of detached concern, because a person who is not detached is taking responsibility for the person they're working with. If you are counseling, you are saying, that person is not going to make it unless I walk with them and tell them every single thing to do. If you are preaching in a local assembly and helping it to grow, and you say, I've got to do all these things or that assembly's not going to grow, then you are in a place of ego where you are saying, if it doesn't, or it's not going to make it unless I'm there doing it. Wrong. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Your responsibility is to bear their burden and fulfill the law of Christ, but keep in balance bearing your own burden. That's your responsibility. When I went to a seminar about 5 years ago, somebody struck me with a statement. I am surprised at how brilliant people of the world are compared to us as Christians in observations of basic living. And somebody said something that, and I was studying this particular passage at that time and teaching it in a family seminar on self-esteem. Because this is the basis of self-esteem. Unless you're realistic, you don't have an appropriate sense of self. And this person made this statement in the seminar. If you think in your counseling you can walk in somebody else's shoes and do it when they couldn't do it, you're a fool. And you know how many times as Christians we think, well, I'm spirit-filled. The Lord is in my life. I can live where they're falling apart. So you go into this home where the husband and wife are about tearing one another to shreds. And so you begin to tell them exactly how they're going to do things and how they should spend their money. And you get in there and you start creating this dependency relationship. And then one day you're gone. Went away on conference. And you come back and they're divorced. You wonder what you did wrong. You got too involved. You didn't let them learn to choose. You know, we do that with our children. It's called adolescence. We never allow them to get past 12. And to go past 12, you have to let them go. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 6. Brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the gentle spirit of gentleness. Why? Or how? Each one, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Why? What happened? This person was so worried about bearing everybody else's load, he didn't bear his own. And as a result, he was vulnerable. And temptation resulted. And how often I see, in this day and age, people going into counseling, elders, wives of elders counseling somebody else, counseling somebody of the opposite sex, and what happens? Pretty soon they run off of them. It's happening frequently. Or maybe they don't run away, but there's a potential of an affair, or there's a potential of an intense fantasy life which produces a lot of guilt too, because certain responsibilities are not fulfilled. Some of you brethren may spend so much time out ministering that you're not meeting the spiritual, emotional, and physical needs of your wife. and you set the stage for her acting out sexually. And then you get off in your assembly, and your assembly says, "Brother, you've been very faithful to the Lord. I'm really sorry that your wife went in such a direction as that. But I know the Lord will honor you." I get mad because I put the responsibility on the husband. I, as a professional, get angry when I see full-time workers who do not maintain a responsible relationship to their families at home, and yet they preach about the family. I have a real question about that. Develop detached concern. Learn what appropriate responsibility is. Don't do the work of the Holy Spirit. You've got to trust that somewhere God's going to let them do it. I want to give you one example. I had a young lady who I'd been working with for about 6 months. Her husband had disappeared. We did not know where he was. One day, she happened to ask me, she said, "You know, he made a profession of faith. If he really committed suicide, because that was all the indication pointed that way, is he going to be in heaven?" And I spent some time reassuring her. And she went home, and for some reason, what I said just didn't sink in. She didn't have the reassurance. And when she left the office, I knew that something, that I was turning her loose. And I was really concerned because she had been severely suicidal and just coming to the realization that her husband possibly had committed suicide, and she herself wanted to quit. I prayed for that woman. Boy, I tell you, I have never sensed the Lord working in my life to provoke me to prayer over somebody. The next session, she came in, and she was still trembling, and she told me the story. The day after that session, she sent her children away. She told people that she was going into town to shop, and she lived out in the country. And she started walking down the lane a mile back to a little ravine that was back there. And with her, she took her .22. When she got back there, she said, "It was just like I knew I had peace. That was the thing I was going to do." So I put the gun in my mouth, and I pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. And all of a sudden, I started shaking. And the things you had told me started coming in about the Lord and His love and His reassurance. God had intervened. You know, as a professional, it is difficult because ethically, I run a risk with somebody committing suicide. Not as much as you might. In fact, some of you that I encourage as full-time workers, with the way things are going today, if you can get professional liability insurance, get it, because you need malpractice insurance in this day and age, even for pastors. But I tremble at the thought sometimes of what can happen to people. But boy, time and again, I see God intervene. That He would jam that gun. You know what had been interesting? The next day, her son heard about it, went out, put up some cans, and pulled the trigger, and it fired. God intervened. Don't do the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust Him. He'll intervene. All right, let's go on. What we want to do in this last area is to talk about acknowledging some vulnerabilities that every one of us has.